You may be seated. Thank you, Austin, our worship team, for leading us this morning in that music that helps prepare us for the word God has for us from the book of Exodus. We are on a journey to freedom from Exodus. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. We'd really like you to have the text before you this morning, even though when I read it here in a moment, it will be on the screen. But if you have your device that you turn on your scripture, or if you have your Bible to open up, or if you're using one of the pew Bibles we provide there at the pew, you'll find Exodus 14 on page 56. Exodus 14 is the final contest between God and Pharaoh. See, the question has been on the table all along through this whole journey to freedom through the book of Exodus has been this: who really is the true God? Who is the true God? Who is the true God of the people of Israel? Is it Pharaoh? He certainly thinks so. As the story opens, he's acting like God, making decrees for life and death. He thinks he's God. The Egyptians might even think that Pharaoh is God. Here, Pharaoh holds the Israelites in captivity, and he is harshly abusing them as the story of the Exodus begins. Is Pharaoh God, or is the God of the Hebrews the true God, the Lord, the God who appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Joseph, the one who was responsible for the people coming to Egypt to begin with some 400 plus years before this story opens up in Exodus, the God of Joseph, the God Joseph believed in so much that he said, take my bones when you go back to the land of our fathers, when you go back to the land that God has promised to give our people, take my bones and bury me in the land that is our land. Who is the true God? Who is Lord? Who has the authority over the people? Who is in control? And not only who is powerful and authoritative over the people, but really who is best for the people? Who is it that has the people's best interest in mind? Who's the compassionate, caring God that the people could rest in? Who is truly God? Now, I say this is the final contest. As we've looked through Exodus, we know there's been no contest at all. I mean, it's been a total wipeout. At every time, God shows he is the true God of heaven and earth. He shows over and over again that Pharaoh is nothing but a mere man. And while on this earth he may have some power and authority, he is but nothing before the God of heaven. He can do nothing to stop the hand of God. And over and over and over again, we have seen God's judgment upon him and upon the Egyptians. But this Exodus 14, this is the final contest between Pharaoh and God. And things are not going to end well for Pharaoh and for his army. And there's a message just in that. If you oppose the Lord God, if you do not flee to him for salvation, for life, then you will face him as your judge someday. And Pharaoh and his army face the true, powerful, right justice of God in this story. Now, we're going to, of course, see the parting of the Red Sea in the text today. That's maybe what the Exodus is most or best known for. If people think about the Exodus, if they have an idea of the Exodus, if they've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, this is probably the thing that sticks out in their mind the most, is when they cross the Red Sea. And that's what we want to consider this morning. We're going to see that Pharaoh makes one last attempt to play God. He regrets his decision for letting them go, And so he's going to muster his army, and he's going to pursue after them. And the Lord is going to show then once again that he is absolutely sovereign over all things. He is absolutely sovereign over Pharaoh and his army. And I want you, as you have your Bible open to chapter 14, just look at verse 4 for a moment, where God is telling Moses ahead of time what's going to happen. Not in specific detail, but at least he's telling him what's going to happen. And the Lord says this, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." See, God's over all things. Even the very heart of Pharaoh, God is over. And God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." This echoes all the way back to chapter 5 and verse 2, because remember when Moses first came to Pharaoh and said, "Let the people go," remember how Pharaoh responded. "Who's the Lord? I don't know the Lord. Why am I going to obey the Lord? I don't know who the Lord is." And now God says that they might know, that Pharaoh and the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord God. So this morning I want to read Exodus 14, and I'm going to start reading in verse 5. And read the whole thing all the way to verse 31. This will be a longer than normal scripture reading, but I want to go all the way through verse 31. I want you to see the whole account of the crossing of the sea, and then we'll come back and see what God has for us from this. So if you found your place and if you're able, why don't you stand as we read the Word of God together? You follow along, and I will begin reading there in verse 5. "Then the king of Egypt was told the people had fled. The mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, with the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped by the sea, by Pi Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out to Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we might serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.' Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire in the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee before Israel. The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a story. One of the most amazing, Lord, in all of the Bible. So now, Father, we just pray that what you have to teach us will be clear to us. While so much could be said, I pray, Lord, that the things that are said now will help us each understand this text, and most importantly, understand what you have for us through it. And so, God, please give us teachable hearts now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I've made reference to this several times throughout Exodus, but I want to do it one more time this morning because I think this will help you understand the context in which we unpack this account this morning, and that is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul helps us see how we as Christians should look back and read different stories in the Old Testament like this one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's actually talking about the Israelites when they're in the wilderness. And Paul says these two things. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, he says, "Now these things took place as examples to us." So he's saying as we look back and we read these accounts in the Old Testament, we should see that they are serving as an example to us. And he says something very similar then in verse 11 when he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example." So let's just get it again. Pharaoh, the Egyptians, the Israelites, and Moses are all doing two things. One, they are teaching us something about Christian living. There's something in this that serves as an example to us that should help us be conformed to the image of Christ, that should help us understand how, as Christians, we should live. And the second thing that these stories are doing is that they are pointing us to Jesus Christ and the salvation that is in him. And maybe there's someone in the service this morning, or maybe somebody that's listening online, or maybe sometime way down the road, they hear this message. It may be that God wants you to hear this today because he is drawing you to himself through the person of Jesus Christ. And the promise and hope that we have of Scripture is that these Old Testament accounts can be used to draw us to God through Jesus Christ because these accounts are pointing to Jesus. And we're going to see this morning how this story in particular points us to Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. But let's start with this morning. First of all, verses 1 through 9, as we look at Pharaoh and the Egyptians, we see something about the stubborn problem of sin. If we think about Moses and the Egyptians being an example to us, they illustrate to us the stubborn problem of sin. Now, just imagine for a moment you are one of these Israelites. Think of all the things that they have seen and experienced in just recent days. They were the recipients of generational slavery. And this slavery was absolutely miserable to them. It got worse the longer it went. And yet they saw the power of God. They cried out to God. God sent them a Savior, Moses, and they saw through Moses the power of God over Pharaoh and the Egyptians in those 10 devastating plagues to the Egyptians' devastating plagues. And they've seen this. They've seen the powerful judgment of God, and yet they were spared. How? By the blood of the Lamb. They were spared as the lamb's blood was put on the doorpost so that God, when he saw that, passed over them so that they did not experience that 10th and devastating plague upon the families of the Egyptians. They've seen this. They've left Egypt. Now get this, they conquered them without a sword, without a spear, without firing an arrow. They conquered the Egyptians. They plundered them. The Egyptians said, "Plunder us." Remember, God gave them a heart, said, "Just get out of here. Take our stuff and go." They've seen this. And last week we saw that even as they got out into the wilderness and whatever apprehensions they might have had as they went into the wilderness, God made his presence known as he revealed himself in that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so now God has led them to this body of water that is before them, the Red Sea. You might have seen before in older Bibles, Bible maps, that is referred to as the Reed Sea. And that's what it was. It was known as the Reed Sea. Over the course of time, through translations and transliterations, an E was dropped in our English language, so we call it the Red Sea, but it's actually known as the Reed Sea. It was full of reeds. It wasn't red, it was full of reeds, parts of it. So here they are led then to this Red Sea, this Reed Sea that is before them. And then the ground starts shaking. Kind of like, what's going on with this? The ground starts shaking around them, and they turn and they look behind them, and they see this big cloud of dust that's gathering. And they're wondering, what's with that? Well, here's what's with that. Look at verse 6 again. So he made ready his chariots, this of course is Pharaoh, and took his army with him, took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over all of them. It's the chariots of the Egyptians, of Pharaoh's army, bearing down on them. And now you'll notice from the text that Pharaoh takes all of his army, but then he, all of his chariots, but then it says that there's 600 in particular that are sort of like super chariots. So if you just think about your typical chariot, where there's a driver, maybe one horse, a driver, and then one bowman or someone with a spear, then a super chariot would be maybe two, three, even four horses that are pulling it, and it's much larger so that there's two or three with weapons in them fighting. That's what it's saying here. So he takes all of them plus his 600 chosen chariots, these super chariots. And this is what the people see bearing down on them. And from the text, we see that their initial response, well, we could just say it this way, they initially respond as slaves. That's how they respond. They're afraid. This is Pharaoh. This is the power and the might of Pharaoh that's coming to bear on us. We are goners. They start thinking like slaves. And somebody best said it like this: you can take the slaves out of Egypt, but it's hard to get the Egypt out of the slaves. And that's what's going on here. They're acting, responding to what's happening as those who are slaves, not as the redeemed people, not as those who went out with confidence and faith, but they begin to fear. So Pharaoh and the Egyptians aren't giving up without a fight. Now, in this, we have a very vivid illustration of the way sin is, the way sin works. Sin, we know, is our natural spiritual master. All of us are born under the mastery of sin. And the sin problem, since we're talking about slavery, and this is in the context of slavery, let's think about the sin problem in at least four different ways, and we'll call them four chains that represent for us the problem of sin. This is what the Bible would teach us about the problem of sin. The first chain is this. It's the legal guilt of sin. The Bible would tell us that we have all broken God's law, and because we have broken God's law, we stand condemned before God. That is true of every last one of us and all people other than the Lord Jesus Christ that walked this earth, but everyone else, every human that has ever walked this earth has violated the commands of God in one of two ways, either in what they've done or what they haven't done. Either they've done something that is against the will of God, or they haven't done what God wants and what pleases God. And so therefore, we are all guilty of breaking God's law, and we stand guilty before God. That is true if you know it or not. It's true if you feel it or not. It's true if you like it or not. It is true of every last one of us. We are guilty before God. That's the legal decree of God. There's a second chain that teaches us the problem of sin, and that is a guilty conscience. This works with the first one because the first is objective reality. We are guilty before God. The second is more of subjectively how we feel that, how we sense it. We might call it this, a guilty conscience. We stand guilty before God, but we also at times feel the guilt. We feel the shame. We know in our hearts that we have not lived up to God's holy standards. And so we feel it. So the second chain is a guilty conscience. And you know what people do with that guilty conscience? They usually do one of two things. One, they just work against it. They ignore it. They shove it aside. They work against it so they become hardened against even their own conscience. And this is why sin is so deceitful and why it's so destructive. It's because some even begin to sin against their own conscience, so that it's like their own conscience begins to shut down. Or the other extreme is that sense of guilt and shame just becomes overwhelming. And people just live in a sense of shame and guilt. That is how people typically deal with that guilty conscience. But it's real, and that's one of the chains that would describe our slavery to sin. The third is this, is what the Bible would describe as our sin nature. Our spiritual nature is inherited from our father Adam. So that every last one of us, as we are born into this world, being related to our spiritual father Adam, have a sin nature. We are naturally self-seeking. We are naturally self-centered. We are naturally self-exalting. And this is true of all of us. No one's ever raised a child that, as soon as that child began to be able to speak, said, "You know, Mom and Dad, I was wondering how I could take care of you today." "You know, Mom and Dad, I realize I've been a lot of work to you as a little one growing up. I'm just wondering how I can serve you." No. No one's ever had to teach their little one how to be selfish. No one's ever sat down with their little one and said, "Okay, I got to give you some lessons now. I know you just naturally share everything you have with everyone else, but I want to teach you now how to be selfish." No one's ever had that conversation. Why? Because you have to teach that child how not to be selfish. Because we are born with this nature to sin. we're more inclined to sin. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. It just means that every area of our life is affected by sin, and we are naturally self-centered and self-seeking. No one's ever taught their children how to lie. You teach your children to tell the truth. We have a sin nature. And then the fourth chain is this, and this goes along with that sin nature, and that is an idolatrous heart. God made us to be worshipers. We're all worshipers. The issue is not whether or not you're a worshiper or not. The issue is who or what you worship. We're all worshipers. And yet, because we have idolatrous hearts, instead of worshiping the God of heaven who made us for himself, we worship other things, lesser things. This is the Romans 1 problem that Paul describes, that instead of worshiping and giving thanks to the Creator, we worshiped created things. We have idolatrous hearts. Our natural heart loves idols. Anything that replaces God is, practically speaking, an idol. Now listen, while Jesus removes our condemnation and breaks the power of all of these chains, we still wrestle, even as Christians, with the stubborn problem of sin. So much that you need to hear this morning. This is the Apostle Paul, and this is how he describes this stubborn problem of sin. I'm reading from Romans chapter 7, and the Apostle Paul says this, "For I do not understand my own actions." I think you're going to identify with these words, by the way. For he says, "I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." He says, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." See, there's that problem of sin, this stubborn problem of sin. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." You experience that struggle, don't you? Been talking about children and parenting, but I would dare say there's not a single parent here today who has not responded sinfully to your children, maybe angrily yelled or whatever. You know that the way you responded was not right, and you have said, "Lord, forgive me," and you commit to the Lord. It's like, "The Lord, that's the last time I'm ever going to do that." And maybe you do make some progress. Maybe there is a time in which something happens and you don't respond that way. Praise God for that. But then there comes another time in which maybe you step on that Lego barefooted, the one you've told them to put away 100 times, and there it is, and you've stepped on it. And yet you find yourself acting the exact same way that the Apostle Paul said here. "The very things I don't want to do. I don't want to talk to my children like that ever again." And yet you find yourself speaking those words again, speaking harshly like that again. Why? Because there is that stubborn problem of sin that Paul speaks about, that Pharaoh and his army illustrate. Listen, the children of Israel aren't going without a fight. And here comes Pharaoh and his army once again to illustrate that. Let me say it again. While Jesus redeems us, and in redeeming us breaks all the chains of sin, we still know, as Pharaoh and his army remind us, of the stubborn problem of sin. That's why when we're singing today about the grace of God, we sing this way because we believe it. It's what the Bible teaches us, that sin was not just a problem that we had before we became Christians. There is the stubborn problem of sin that we deal with and wrestle with while we're on this side of heaven. Now, There's something else that we learned here in this story as well, and that is we see this. How wonderful is this? We see here illustrated for us the amazing grace of God's deliverance. God rescues his redeemed people. And the way the Lord rescues his redeemed people illustrates for us his amazing grace. Let's look at it, verses 13 and 14. What are the people to do? Okay, the most powerful army in the world of that day is bearing down on them. All the chariots of Pharaoh, 600 super chariots, they're bearing down on them. What are they to do? Notice verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Let's just see it and see it really clearly this morning. The salvation that is worked here is the salvation of the Lord. It is his work. Moses says, "The Lord will fight for you." Who's doing the heavy lifting in this deliverance? You know, that's not even the best way to ask it. Who's the only one lifting in this deliverance? It's the Lord God. It's the work that God is doing. Notice what it says there. He will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you today. What's their part? What's the part of the Israelites? What are they to do? Well, one, stop fearing. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. And then at the end of verse 14, I love how he says, just be silent. Just be silent. Stand, see, observe, and be silent. Why? Because the salvation that is going to come to them, they cannot do themselves. There is nothing in this they could do for their own deliverance. We said it several weeks ago in Exodus, there's no such thing as a self-rescue. You don't just rescue yourself from Pharaoh. You don't just rescue yourself from the Egyptian army. God is the one who must work for you. God is the one who must save you. And that's what we see. Their responses are really just faith responses. That's what God is requiring of them. Have faith. Just standing there when this army is coming, just observing, watching this army as it's coming, and just being silent as this army is coming, those are faith responses. There's nothing you can do. Just stand, see, and be quiet. And see what the Lord does. God was requiring them to have faith so that they could cross over by grace. The way they cross is by grace. It's what God does for them, the way God delivers them. Now, some, as they were crossing that sea, might have had great faith. They might have been very confident. Remember, as the text said, as they cross through, that they see the water standing up on their right and on the left. And some, as they were walking through, they might have been quite confident. They might have been, yes, that's right. That's what God does. Others might have been like, I'm not so sure about this. But they kept walking. It illustrates this for us, that what's most important is not the amount of faith, it's the object of faith. Who your faith is in is what matters. I think about that man that came to Jesus when he was on earth and he needed Jesus to heal his child. And Jesus said, "Do you believe?" His response is so good. His response is so much like our response so many times if we're honest. He said, "I do believe. Would you help my unbelief?" It's kind of like looking at those waters saying, "I don't know." But you just keep going by faith. God will honor his word. He always has and he always will. So Moses, as you part those waters, tell the people to just walk through the sea and they'll be delivered. This is what I will do. I remember when I was, our family, when my dad first started to pastor a church in a little town in northern Iowa, when our family moved there, winters were really cold. And there was a little group of us that would meet together to walk to school in the mornings. There was a river that went right down through the middle of town. Well, after Christmas, when we got together to walk to school, these other kids who, of course, had grown up there, they just started to walk across the river. And I was like, whoa, what's going on with this? Normally, we'd go like a block south, cross the bridge, and then, you know, make our way like that, and they start to walk. They said, oh, it's fine now. He said, you see over there in the park, that flag that's up, that means it's safe to walk across. Well, I've got to tell you, I did walk across, but I didn't put my weight down the whole way. And I was petrified as I went. But I made it. Why? Because not the amount of my faith, it was the object of my faith. That ice by that time was very, very thick. And it was certainly sufficient for my weight. Now let's just say, I didn't do this, but let's just say it becomes springtime and it's been, you know, I had some days like this for a while and I say, well, let's go to school and we're going to cross the river. Like, well, I don't know about that now. Oh no, don't worry. We've done it every day for months. We're going to cross the river. Now if I would have started out across the river and the ice was thin, it doesn't matter how big my faith was. It doesn't matter how confident I was. If that ice wasn't sufficient to hold me, I would go through. See, that's the point here. As they crossed, what was most important was not the amount of faith, whether they were confident, reluctant, it was the object of their faith, which was God, who parted those waters that they might be saved. And so we see here the amazing grace of God in the salvation that God brings. Then I want you to see this morning. Maybe I want you to see this more than anything else this morning, and that is the necessary work of a mediator. That would be verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Think about it. What's the real difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites? What's the main difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites? Are the Israelites just better than the Egyptians? Are the Israelites morally superior to the Egyptians? Well, if you follow along the story, you'd have to say no. Matter of fact, we know there's going to be some accounts in the story to come where they act just like the Egyptians. They act just like people who don't know God. And so the Israelites are not morally superior to the Egyptians. What's the main difference? And here it is. The Israelites have Moses and the Egyptians don't. The Israelites have a mediator. The Egyptians don't. We see in the story here how the mediator that God has raised up stretches out his hands and parts the waters. And then he's going to stretch out his hands again, and the waters are going to collapse in judgment upon Pharaoh and his army. I want you to think about Moses as the mediator. Because on the one hand, Moses identifies with the people. Again, we saw that weeks ago, that when he became of age at 40 years old, even though he was raised as an Egyptian, he was raised in Pharaoh's court, he knew he was not an Egyptian. And when he became 40 years old, he determined, I'm going to identify with my people, the Hebrew people. Remember, he thought he was going to lead them 40 years prior. But, of course, God had to teach him some things in the wilderness before he was ready to be the leader. But he felt that back when he was 40 years old. I identify with the people. We're going to see in times to come that when the people sin, Moses is going to go before the Lord and he's going to say, hold me responsible for the people. Why? Because Moses totally identified with the Israelites. He was one of them. But Moses, on the other hand, also was identified with the Lord like no one else. He was the one that the Lord gave messages to that he then gave to the people. So he was the one who was the spokesperson for God. He was the one that represented God before the people. Just think about Moses, the man in the middle. He identifies with the Israelites. He represents the Israelites to God, and he identifies with God as God's man, who is the messenger, the spokesperson between God and the people. Here is Moses. He's the man in the middle. He is the perfect mediator for them. Notice verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord God used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So while Moses was clearly God's man and the mediator between God and man in Exodus, we know that Moses, most importantly, is pointing us to a greater Moses and mediator. Now, how do we know that? And we do know that. Later in the Old Testament, we come to the prophet Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, this is God speaking through the prophet Hosea, but he's going to say this: when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's clearly a reference to the Exodus. And think about just the closeness, the intimacy that God speaks with here as he's speaking about Israel. Remember, the time of the Exodus is when they're just beginning to be formed into a people. How did God feel about them? Well, he felt about them like a perfect father feels for his son. You hear the affection in those words. When my son Israel was just a child, I called them out of Egypt. Well, we know that he did that by way of the mediator Moses. It's not the last time we hear that verse. Because if we go forward from Hosea, so Exodus to Hosea, Hosea's looking back at the Exodus when God says, out of Egypt I called my son. Then we want to go forward to the book of Matthew. Matthew begins with the genealogy showing that Jesus Christ is the heir to the Davidic throne. And then he gives us the account of where Joseph is told by the angel that he should marry Mary because what was in her was of the Holy Spirit, the special deliverer, the one that God had promised to give, was the one that he had prepared in Mary's womb. So he was to take her and to marry her. Now you remember they went to Bethlehem when the Christ child was born. Remember, right after he was born, Herod the king did something very Pharaoh-like. You remember what it was? He, of course, becomes jealous that this one is born who's referred to as the king of the Jews, and so he becomes jealous, and he makes an edict that all the baby boys were to be killed. Isn't that so Pharaoh-like? Because we saw the beginning of Exodus, that's exactly what Pharaoh did. He gave the decree for the baby boys to be killed, to be thrown into the Nile. And so the Lord, through his angel, says, take the Christ child and go to Egypt. And so they do that. They go to Egypt. Isn't that so much like when God took Jacob and his family out of the land of Canaan, because there was a severe famine there, everybody was going to starve, he took them to Egypt and he preserved them in Egypt. And in that same way, he says, take the child to Egypt. A few years later, Herod dies, the king dies. And so the Lord again says then to Joseph and Mary to bring the child back to Israel. And then we hear these words. Matthew records Hosea 11, verse 1. This is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea looks back to the Exodus, and he looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ. This is why we say, while Moses was the mediator in the Exodus, he points to a greater mediator. He points to the one who is God's appointed, anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, who would be the one who would perfectly represent humans, because he was truly human. And he would represent God, because he was truly God. He was the God-man who stood as the mediator between sinful people and a holy God. Years ago, Job, speaking prophetically, was seeing this dilemma of sinful people and a holy God, and seeing the gulf between them. And Job said, if only there was someone who could mediate, if only there was someone who could put his hand on both our shoulders and mediate. And Job is speaking prophetically, because there is one. There is a mediator. There is one who is human and God, who is the bridge between them. There is the one who is the dry ground that we walk across for salvation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect mediator, and that's why the Apostle Paul wrote these words, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The story of the Exodus, the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, points us to the ultimate mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ. He is the one that has worked on our behalf. We in faith receive what he's done. We in faith just receive his work, believing that when he went to the cross there, he took the wrath of God in our place for our sins. There he paid the penalty that we owe in our place. And he rose again from the grave to prove that God accepted the sacrifice that he made. Jesus Christ, our true mediator, the one who brings us to God. And let's just close this morning with these thoughts. Number one, maybe this morning you need to believe in Jesus Christ, the mediator, the one who will bring you to God. You must come to the place where you realize there's absolutely nothing you could do to make yourself right with God. We were singing about that this morning. There's nothing our hands could do. There's nothing our mouths could say. There's absolutely nothing we could do to make ourselves right with God. Jesus Christ is the dry ground that brings us to God. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received him just by faith? Maybe you're here this morning as a Christian and you're overwhelmed with the stubborn problem of sin, and you need to talk to someone this morning. You need somebody to come alongside you for a while and just help you with the struggle that you're having and experiencing. We would love to do that. There's all kinds of ministries here at the church that would help you with that. And then let me encourage you this morning as well to be one who's helping someone else on their journey to freedom. Whether you're sharing the gospel, whether you're mentoring, whether you're serving in some ministry, all of us need to be actively involved in God's work of redemption, having come to Christ in faith and now being those that God's using to help others in their journey to freedom. Where are you in that this morning? I just ask you to think about that before the Lord as we pray. Father, it's been so good to be together today with your open word before us. And we pray, Father, for anyone who has yet to put their faith in the ultimate mediator, the one who stands between us and you, dear God. Father, if there's one who needs to receive Christ, Lord, would you please give them faith to see, to understand, and to believe. and to receive what Jesus Christ has done. Just help them, God, in the simpleness of their own words and thoughts now in their own heart to cry out to you. Lord God, I pray that you would help your people today. There might be those who are listening to this who are struggling with the stubborn problem of sin, and I pray, dear Father, that they will seek help today. I pray that we could help one another along our journey to freedom. And this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.